We need your instruction. We need your guidance. We even need your discipline, Lord. It's all for our good, and it's all used for us, Lord God, to our faith to grow stronger and for us to grow closer to you, Lord. So thank you, Lord God. Give us understanding. May the Holy Spirit just fill us all afresh, that we may take these words, words of life, and live by them, put them into practice, Lord. So we just thank you and praise you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Good evening. We're continuing along in 2 Kings. We're starting chapter 20, and we're going to look at the first 11 verses. And I hope your fingers are all limbered up because we're going to be going to different parts of the Bible. So 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 1. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." So Hezekiah is sick, and he's about to die. And God sends Isaiah to let him know this so he can make preparations. And as I was preparing this message, it got me thinking about my death, our deaths. You know, we don't get to know when exactly that's going to happen. And a person may be very sick, you know, have a fatal disease and have a feeling it will be soon, but we're never given the day, the hour, the minute, the second. That's something only God knows. And Hebrews 9:27 tells us this, as it is appointed for men to die once, after this the judgment. It's determined. And except for the rapture, everyone is going to die at some time. Our days are numbered. We just don't know the number. But what if we did know? What if God let us know we have had a week to live? How would that change things? Would it change things? How different would the coming week be? I think maybe our attitudes and priorities would probably change. If I had a job, I wouldn't be going to it. I'd be calling in sick. And I wouldn't worry about working because I'm not going to make my retirement. What would we spend our time doing? Well, probably gathering together with family, making sure loved ones left behind will be taken care of, checking our life insurance and investments. And when I think of that, something comes to my mind. The people I know, especially family members that don't know Jesus, I'd want to be calling them up. Listen to what I have to say, because I don't have much time left. And then I think, why do I have to be dying to do that? Why don't I have that urgency now? Because I'm not going to die next week. Although really, how do I know? We just read, God appoints the time, and he usually doesn't share that information. How about the people I want to speak with? Do I know how much time they have left? And we know our death and someone's death could happen at any time, but we know it happening soon probably won't happen. And it probably won't happen, but you never know. And I say all this because I want to be bolder with my witness, with sharing the gospel. And I think we should have the attitude that the person I want to share with about Jesus may not be there when I get around to it. Or I may not have as much time as I think to share the gospel. You know, Paul was preparing to go to Rome to preach about Jesus. And in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he said this, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Now, what would Paul have to be ashamed about? Well, we have to understand what Rome was like back then. Rome was the home of Caesar Nero, who was a madman determined to exterminate Christians. Some of the things that he did, he dressed thousands of Christians in the skins of lambs and threw them to wolves and lions. He dipped Christians in hot wax and lit them as candles in his garden. Somebody said this about Rome at that time. Rome was the entertainment capital of the world with a moral standard so low it would make Hollywood blush. And Rome was where the accepted greeting of the day was, Caesar is Lord. This is the time, this is how Rome was when Paul was living. Yet it did not stop Paul from wanting to go there, to do what God called him to do. And it cost him his life. Paul was beheaded in Rome by Caesar Nero. Yet Paul had such a burning desire, was so focused on preaching the gospel, it meant more than life to him. In Acts 20, verse 24, says this, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And we may feel that sometimes we're living in modern day Rome, right? Morality, forget about it. And Christians are persecuted in this country, not like they are in other countries, but our faith is attacked. Our Lord and Savior's name is blasphemed. Evil, violence, disregard for God and His Word is rampant. And wherever we go, we're surrounded by those who don't know Jesus as their Savior. So I want to have the boldness of Paul to want to share the gospel with all those who need to hear it. And if someone doesn't know Jesus, they need to hear it. But amazingly, I want this boldness, right? God has already given us the boldness when we submit to the power of the Holy Spirit. Submit to His power. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus said, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. He spoke this to the apostles, but it's also meant for us. It's the same power. It's the same Spirit. And basically, what it comes down to for me is I want to have God's heart for the lost, the desire He has for all people to believe in Jesus. And sometimes I think the reason I don't share, I worry too much about what people think. And I have to realize I should care most about what God thinks. So let's look at Hezekiah verses 2 and 3. So then he, Hezekiah, turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I've walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart and have done what was good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. He doesn't want to die. I guess he's not ready to leave the earth. And he prays. And if there's one thing that impresses me about this king is the fact that he's a man that prays. And we've seen it in his life. When King Sennacherib of Assyria sent a threatening, insulting letter to Jerusalem demanding that they surrender, what did Hezekiah do? He went to the temple. He spread the letter out before God, and he prayed. And God heard his prayer and spared them from the Assyrians. In 2 Chronicles, we have an account of people that had gathered to celebrate the Passover, but some people had not properly purified themselves. So turn with me, if you would, to the right a couple chapters. 2 Chronicles chapter 30. As I said, people gathered to celebrate the Passover, but some had not properly prepared themselves for the feast. And so 2 Chronicles 30, starting in verse 17, it says, for there were many in the congregation that were not sanctified. Therefore, the Levites had the charge of the killing of the Passovers for everyone that was not clean, to sanctify them unto the Lord. For a multitude of the people, even many of Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar and Zebulun, had not cleaned themselves. Yet did they eat the Passover otherwise than it was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, the good Lord pardon everyone, that prepareth his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he be not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. So Hezekiah prayed for these people that had not properly prepared themselves. And verse 20, and the Lord hearkened to Hezekiah and healed the people. Prayer can do powerful things because we pray to an all-powerful God. And we pray to a God that hears us, listens to us. Why? Because he loves us. Have you ever had a conversation with someone and they're mostly doing all the talking and you're listening? And then when it's your time to speak, it's like they're not listening to you. And as soon as they can, they start talking again. Well, God will never do that. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are attentive to their prayer. He gives us his attention. He's never too busy. Jeremiah 29, verse 12. God said to Jeremiah, and then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. He's attentive to our prayers. He listens to us. The last verse about this, 1 John 5, verses 14 to 15. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. But very important thing in those verses, according to his will. So Hezekiah asked God to remember how he's been faithful in his devotion, in his worship. And he asked God to remember the good things he's done. He's not bragging here. I don't believe he's doing that. But God doesn't need to remember anything because he doesn't forget anything. He just wants to show his Lord that he's been faithful. Because it's not by works that Hezekiah is saved. We're not saved by works. I know you know these verses. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. For by grace you're saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Not saved by works, but expected to do them. Verse 20, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And our works have a twofold purpose. Number one, they glorify God, which should be the thing we most want to do with our lives. Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And the Bible says everything we say and do should be for the glory of God. Secondly, works are proof of our faith. I know you've all heard the saying, actions speak louder than words. John 14, verse 15, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And you know, people can talk about Jesus, they can even quote scripture, but if they're just words, if they're not backed up by actions, then they don't mean anything. They're meaningless. Our lives need to back up what we say. So Hezekiah, he's king. He's probably seen the best doctors, and maybe he's heard these words, the doctors saying, there's nothing we can do. And when a doctor says that to you, it can be very discouraging. But when you know God, and you have a loving relationship with him, there's no need to fear, because as we're going to see, there's always something God can do, right? Amen. So let's look at verses 4 to 6. And it happened before Isaiah had gone out into the middle court that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Surely I will heal you. And on the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord. And I will add to your days 15 years, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. So Hezekiah got a quick prayer. Hezekiah was leaving. He hadn't gone too far, and God said, wait a minute, go back. Tell Hezekiah, I'm going to heal him. I've heard his prayers. Usually our prayers are not answered that quickly. It would be nice if they always were, but then I think if they were, you know what? We would take God for granted. I know I would. And there's a reason why he doesn't answer immediately all the time. And his reasons for us to wait are for our benefit. And here's a couple of verses that talk about that. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So waiting upon the Lord makes us stronger. And then Psalm 27, verse 14, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. So again, these two verses, waiting, having patience, strengthens us. And so God tells Hezekiah, I've seen your tears. And you know what? God sees our tears. Jesus knows our pain, what it feels like to be afflicted, to suffer. And he even collects those tears. Now, Psalm 56, verse 8. You number my wanderings, you put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? So turn now with me, if you would please, to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 53. Again, I know these are verses you're very familiar with. Isaiah 53. I said, God knows our pain. We're going to read verses 3 to 6. He, Jesus, is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. And all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So we see here, he was despised, rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, which means no stranger to them. He bore our griefs and sorrows. He was stricken, afflicted, wounded, bruised, stripes, that means lashes with a whip. And then on top of all that, the worst pain of all is God laid on him the iniquity, our sins. So today, no matter what kind of pain you are experiencing, cry out to Jesus, because he understands. He has compassion. He has empathy. So God's going to heal Hezekiah and give him more years to live. But it's not just for Hezekiah's sake. It's for God's sake first, because God's going to act to protect his honor. The king of Assyria had mocked God and treated him like a weak idol made of wood and stone. But God has a greater purpose in mind, to save not only Hezekiah, but also his people. And by saving Jerusalem, God's demonstrating that he is the true, living, all-powerful God. And he also says here he's going to do this for the sake of his servant David. Because God had previously made an unbreakable promise to King David that his royal line and kingdom would endure. And we find this in 2 Kings chapter 7, verse 16. I'm sorry, 2 Samuel 7:16. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you, and your throne shall be established forever. So let's go back to 2 Kings. Verse 7, then Isaiah said, take a lump of figs. So they took and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. Back then, the poultice of figs was well known in the ancient world as a means of helping to heal boils and ulcers. So now we find out what this disease was that Hezekiah had. It was boils. So he uses these figs, but we got to know, it's always God who heals. The means by which he heals is up to him. He can use medicine. He can use doctors. And we say, It's God that does the healing when doctors and medicine are used, because who gave man the intelligence to develop the medicines? Who gave man the wisdom to be doctors? It's God. And so, verse 8, Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "What is the sign that the Lord will heal me and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord the third day?" He asked for a sign. And we see this several times in the Bible. In fact, last Wednesday, Doug was sharing from the Gospel of John, and he, in what he shared, we saw that the people came to Jesus asking Jesus for a sign. And in Matthew, we see the Pharisees asking Jesus for a sign. So I want to look at some examples in the Old Testament about signs. And first, we're going to turn to Exodus chapter 4. Genesis, Exodus. Exodus chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 1. Now, Moses is not going to ask for a sign, but God gives him some signs anyway. So let's look at read verses 1 to 9. Then Moses answered and said, "But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.'" See, God has asked Moses to go and speak to Pharaoh about letting his people go. So the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" Moses said, "A rod." And he said, "Cast it on the ground." So he cast it on the ground and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, here's something that takes faith, "Reach out your hand and take that snake by the tail." And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. "That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." Furthermore, he already gave Moses one sign. He tells Moses, "Now put your hand in your bosom." He put his hand in his bosom. When he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous, like snow. And then he said, "Now put your hand back in your bosom again." Put his hand in his bosom again, drew it out. Behold, it was restored like his other flesh. "Then it will be, if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, then they may believe the message of the latter sign. And it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, then you shall take water from the river, pour it on the dry land, and the water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land." So he doesn't ask for a sign. He's just telling God, "I don't think I'm up to the task." He doubts what he can do, what God is wanting him to do. So God, in his graciousness, because he knows us, he understands our doubts, lack of faith at times, feelings of inadequacy, he gives Moses two signs. And if those don't get Pharaoh to believe his words, he offers up a third. Why does God do this? Because he's patient and kind. Don't we, at one time or another, we doubt that we can do what God's asked us to do? I know I've done that. Have you ever struggled with forgiving someone? God wants us to forgive. Ever struggled with loving an enemy? God wants us to do that. It's not always easy to do what God wants us to do, but we can always know this, it's the right thing to do. Now we're going to look at Gideon. And to me, he's the poster boy of wanting signs. So turn to me to Judges, the book of Judges, which is farther on to the right. Chapter 6. God had called Gideon to be the man to lead the Israelite army against their enemies, the Midianites. And so we see in verse 12, chapter 6, verse 12, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor.'" And so Gideon responds in verse 13. Gideon said to him, "Oh, my Lord, If the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all the miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. So Gideon's questioning that the Lord is really with them because the Midianites have come in and oppressed them, which was their punishment for worshiping idols. Now let's read verses 14 to 16. Then the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? God's telling him, look it, I've called you. I'm sending you. You're going to be victorious because of me. So how does Gideon respond? Then Gideon said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. So Gideon's faith is weak. And it needs bolstering. And he has doubts because of his standing in his family. He said, I'm the weakest in my family. And you know what? We may feel that way at times. The classic, who am I? Right? I've done this. I say this at times, sometimes overwhelmed by God's blessings. And I think, I don't deserve this. And you know what? I'm right. I don't deserve them. Nobody does. God doesn't bless us because we deserve to be blessed. He blesses us despite of who we are, which are sinners. And so, you know, a person may be thinking, I'm a nobody. You know, I'm not a leader in the church. I'm not a Bible teacher. I don't head up any ministries. I'm just an unassuming, ordinary believer. But we lose sight of who we are in God's eyes. How much he values us, regardless of our social status or regardless of what we think about ourselves. So, I want to look at a few verses here. How does God see us? And I'm just going to list, I think, four. I mean, there's a lot more than that. Number one, he sees us as chosen and special. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So just in these verses here, look, we're chosen. We're royalty. We're holy people. We're special. I love that. That's how God sees us. Secondly, he sees us as his children. John chapter 1, verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. So if you're a born-again believer, you are a son or a daughter of God, the best family you can be in. Thirdly, we're seen as friends of Jesus. John 15, verse 14, Jesus said, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. So Jesus said, you know, if you love me, you'll obey me. Obedience is proof of our love. And naturally, if we love Jesus back, because he loves us so much, we have the blessing of being his friend. One last example. We're seen as the apple of God's eye. Psalm 17, verse 8, the psalmist wrote, keep me as the apple of your eye, hide me under the shadow of your wings. And I wanted to research this and say, what exactly does it mean to be the apple of his eye? Well, it's because the eye is very important, and it's in a vulnerable part of the body. It's exposed right on our face. And the eye is vital to being able to see. So it must be protected. And they call it the apple of the eye because an apple is round and the pupil is round. And God has designed eyelashes and eyelids to protect it. In fact, the English expression, apple of my eye, listen to this, refers to a person that someone loves, cherishes, and values above all others. I mean, that's the way God thinks of us. It's amazing. And if we need one more reminder of how much God cares about us, remember, Jesus died for our sins on the cross. Jesus thought we were worth dying for. So back to Judges. Gideon is going to ask God for a sign. And so we read in verses 20 and 21. Actually, there's another sign he does. Let's look at verse 18 and 19 and 20. So Gideon said, "Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you." And so God said, "I'll wait until you come back." So Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and he brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. And then, verse 20, the angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread, lay them on this rock, pour out the broth." And he did it. Verse 21, then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand, touched the meat and the unleavened bread. Fire rose up out of the rock, consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And the angel of the Lord departed. So he's asked for a sign. And he says, "I'm going to prepare the sacrifice for you." He doesn't know what God's going to do, but God does a miracle. Fire coming out of a rock. But when I think of Gideon and signs, it's about something that happens later on. So let's go in this chapter to verse 36. We're going to read verses 36 to 38. So Gideon says to God, remember, God has promised Gideon, "I'm going to save you from the Midianites. You're going to overcome the Midianites. You're going to be my man. You're going to lead the army." So 36. So Gideon says to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand as you have said, look, I'm going to put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there's dew on the fleece only and it's dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand as you have said." And so what does God do? And it was so. When he arose early the next morning, squeezed the fleece together, he wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowlful of water. So Gideon asked for a sign. That's a pretty amazing sign. For dew, which naturally comes down, it's all over, just the fleece was wet. Now, God has done two signs for him so far, right? This should be enough. Look at verse 39. Then Gideon said to God, "Don't be angry with me." See, he knows. He's overstepping it, man. He's going beyond what he should be doing. "Don't be angry with me. Let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with this fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, and all the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night, dry on the fleece only. There was dew on all the ground. Why does God do this again? I mean, three signs, come on. And when Gideon asked for that first sign with the fleece, that should have been enough. He should have said, "Okay, thank you." God, why does he do it again? The answer is found in Psalm 86, verse 15. "But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious," and I capitalize that word, "long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth." He's long-suffering. He puts up with us. He puts up with our faults and failings because he is all of what is said in that verse there. He's full of compassion. He's gracious. He's abundant. He's merciful. Praise the Lord. But here's something. He's long-suffering, and that's great. But guess what? We are also expected to be long-suffering. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. "Therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You know, we're created in God's image, and Paul said at one time to imitate him as he imitates Christ. Last word about signs. People who believe ask for a sign. People who don't believe ask for a sign from God to prove there is a God. People asking different reasons, different motives, and whether God gives one or not is up to him, according to his good and perfect will. So let's go back to 2 Kings. We're going to finish up 2 Kings here. So Hezekiah asks, what's the sign the Lord will heal me, that I shall know? And so verses 9 to 11, then Isaiah said, this is the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing which he has spoken. And he gives Hezekiah a choice now. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees or go backward 10 degrees? And Hezekiah answered, it's an easy thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees. No, let the shadow go backward 10 degrees. So Isaiah the prophet cried out to the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backwards, by which it had gone down on the sundial of Ahaz. So he desires to be healed. He asked for proof that he's going to be healed. But I notice here the reason for wanting to be healed. He said in the, where is it? Verse 8, what's the sign that the Lord will heal me so I can go up to the house of the Lord the third day? He desires to be healed so he can go into the temple. There's a reason for wanting to be healed. And yes, it is so he won't die. He's not ready to. He wants to live. But here we see so he can go and go into the temple, because what is done in the temple? Worship of his God. He wants more of that. Although perhaps he doesn't realize that if he died, he would have even more time to worship God. But I can't pretend to know what he's thinking right there at that moment. But he believes he's going to be healed. And when he's healed, the first thing he wants to do, go into God's temple. We've seen this in his life. As I said before, when he took that letter that the Syrian sent him, that threatening letter, he went into the temple to pray. It's a place where he met with God, a place of comfort and strength. Well, church is our temple, right? It's a place to meet with family, right? Brothers and sisters, it's a place of prayer. It's where God speaks to us. It's a place of worship. And so I have to think and ask myself, do we look forward to coming here? Do we expect to meet with God here? Are we eager to hear from him? Do we want to worship our Savior and Lord? And I get it. And this time's coming when it's going to be -2 out, foot of snow, and the wind howling. I get it. And you just say, oh, it'd be so nice to just stay home. But church is a sanctuary where inside these walls, we get to do what we are created to do, and that's to worship God. And there's two verses in Isaiah chapter 43 that speak of why God created us. The first one is 43 verse 7. God said, everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him, yes, I have made him. And then in 43:21, this people I formed for myself, they shall declare my praise. So if you ever wonder, why did God create me? It's to have a relationship with him so we can glorify him and worship him. I just came across this quote today from Augustine. He said this, God has made us for himself, and our hearts are restless until we find rest in him. And I looked up the word sanctuary in the dictionary. And this is not a Bible dictionary. This is just a regular dictionary. And this is what it says. A sanctuary is a consecrated place, a place of refuge. Wow. We have a feeling of safety here. Although, unfortunately, now in the day we're living in, there are enemies that hate us and want to disrupt us, and there have been physical attacks inside churches. And as wisdom dictates, we need to make preparations to deal with that. But it's intended to be a place of peace and joy. And so we're not going to let the enemy steal our joy by keeping us away. Right? And yes, Jesus can be with us anywhere, but here he meets with us as we gather with our family. And I believe one of the signs that a person is a true believer is they look forward to coming to church. So Hezekiah asked for a sign. God doesn't have to do this. He could have been insulted. I mean, if God says something once, we should believe it, that it's truth, because God cannot lie. And God has said, Hezekiah, I'm going to heal you. But God is love, and he's merciful, and not just to Hezekiah, but to us also. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so God gives Hezekiah a choice. God's very accommodating. He said, pick one. So a shadow, which is seen on some steps, do you want it to go forward 10 steps or back 10 steps? Now, the miracle here is God could have reversed the whole revolution of the earth. And that would have been amazing, because that means what God did would have happened all over the world. But he does something greater, because in 2 Chronicles, it mentions this miracle, the shadow moving, was the wonder that was done in the land. So the shadow only moved in Jerusalem. And Hezekiah picks what's more difficult to happen. Or doesn't want to make it easy for God, right? Because shadows naturally move forward. So moving a shadow backward is more unnatural. So God shows him the sign. Hezekiah is healed. Now, in this chapter, we're going to see Hezekiah, he dies. But in 2 Chronicles, there's also an account of Hezekiah's life. And something's shown there. It's not shown here in 2 Kings. And to be honest, I wasn't sure if I wanted to share it, because it doesn't show Hezekiah in a good light. And I look at Hezekiah, one of the good guys, one of the few good kings. But if it's in the Bible, it's truth, it happened. And when we see the mistakes of others, I believe they're there for our edification. And I know we're not to put anyone on a pedestal. The only man that ever lived that deserves our complete adoration and worship is Jesus. So if you want to, you can turn to 2 Chronicles. You don't have to do that. But 2 Chronicles, chapter 32. I'm going to read verses 24 to 26. So it says, in those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death, and he prayed to the Lord, and he spoke to him and gave him a sign. But, verse 25, Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore, wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. So he asked for a sign, just as we saw, was given it and was healed. And, you know, as I said, he's one of the few good kings. So, of course, he was grateful. After all, God had done a miracle specifically for him. He had healed him of this fatal disease. But it says there that he did not repay according to the favor. And I found a better translation of that. It's the Contemporary English Version. It says this. But Hezekiah was so proud that he refused to thank the Lord for everything he had done for him. This made the Lord angry, and he punished Hezekiah and the people of Judah and Jerusalem. So Hezekiah, good king, but not perfect, was a man. And he's alive, so that means he's a sinner, I would never ask anyone to raise their hand if they've sinned. We've all sinned. But I would also never ask anybody, how many times have you sinned today? You don't want to know my number. We're sinners saved by grace. And even after we're saved, we sin. Why? Because Philippians, as Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And you know what this verse says to me? We're all works in progress. The only difference is how fast or slow the progress is. Personally, I'm a slow learner, but hopefully I'm learning. So verse 25 that I just read has the bad news, but the next verse, there's good news. Because verse 26 says, then Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. So he made a mistake, but then you know what? He did the right thing. He humbled himself. And because he did the right thing, God did not pour his wrath out upon the people. And it can be hard to be humble sometimes, you know, especially when related to admitting we're wrong. That's a big one for me. If my wife was here, well, you'd see her head going up and down vigorously. Because, I'll be honest, when Kathy and I have a difference of opinion, I tend to think, well, I got to be right. Because, for these reasons, I'm head of the house. I read a lot of books. I went farther than she did in school. Okay? But those things don't matter when you consider the fact she has more common sense than me. And I need to remember more often, Jesus was humble. And not in a sense that he admitted when he was wrong, because he never was. But he was never out of control. And humility is strength under control. And we are to strive to be more like him. And I'm going to close with these verses. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. Paul said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And then I think if Jesus can humble himself enough to go to the cross for us, then what excuse do we have not to humble ourselves when we need to? Let's pray. And Father God, as we're talking about signs today, it makes me think of the glorious sign you gave mankind when that star appeared over a stable in Bethlehem. A star which was a sign that the Messiah had come. The Son of God had come down to earth to be born, to take on flesh. And we thank you, Jesus, that you willingly agreed to come down to this earth to show us how you want us to live, to show us who God the Father is. And we thank you, Lord, for your sacrifice. You ended up bleeding and wounded on the cross and dying for our sins. And that right there is a sign, the cross, because it's a symbol of the great, great love you have for us, Lord. And I know myself, I'll never be able to fully understand, Lord, that what it took for you to do that. Agreed to be punished for sin, you who never sinned. And you took my sins upon yourself. You thought us all worthy enough to die and take the punishment, Lord. And I know we say we're not worthy, Lord, and we're not, but in your eyes we are. As we talked about, the way you look at us, the way you see us, special, chosen, the apple of your eye. So, Lord, we just thank you, Lord God. And we thank you, Lord, for the sign that we're born again, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, Lord. What a beautiful sign, the power, Lord, that you give us to live according to your word, to live a life that honors you and glorifies you, Lord. That's what we want to do. So thank you for the Holy Spirit, Lord. And may we submit to him to let the Spirit lead and not the flesh, to let the Spirit have control. And as the word says, walk in the Spirit and not by the flesh. So, Lord, we just thank you. What a great and awesome God you are. And we just thank you that you have begun that beautiful work, Lord, and we look faithful, Lord, to completing it when we get to heaven. Until then, Lord, help us to keep our eyes on you. Trust in your word. And let our actions back up what we say. We pray this all in Jesus' beautiful name. Amen. Amen.